I appreciate the thoughtful memorial that Ray led us in. He is alive indeed. And I want to spend a little bit of time again in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Beginning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, we're going to be looking at a series of miracles that really answer a question that is posed a couple of times in the near text. In the account we'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, the disciples in the boat ask, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and that they obey him?" And just a little bit later in Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, Jesus himself will pose the question to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" These miracles go a long way toward answering that very question, who is Jesus? We're going to find out exactly who he is and in the accounts that follow, and not only who he is, but what he has come to do. In this very powerful series of miracle accounts. Luke is not the only gospel writer who records these miracles in this order. And they have a similar, maybe perhaps not exactly the same purpose, but a similar purpose in the other gospel accounts, the synoptic gospel accounts as well. And so let's pick up in Luke chapter 8 and verses 22 through 25. "Now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into the boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where's your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" And so one of the interesting things about this, as they're crossing the sea, it's not just sort of a random trip, but they are crossing the sea at the Lord's command. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat at peace. And things go horribly, horribly wrong. Of course, the Sea of Galilee was given to this sort of things. Winds would rush down the hilly area around the sea and stir up the sea, and these storms could arise very, very quickly. And that's what happened. You know, that this is really a kind of a frequent occurrence, that God commands us to do something and we begin to do it and things suddenly go horribly wrong. Storms come, difficulties arise, challenges crop up and test our faith. And so while our experience might not be exactly theirs, we certainly have similar experiences as we try and carry out the will of God, and we face challenges and we face difficulties and we face things that frighten us and terrify us. And so the disciples in Luke 8, 24 go to Jesus and they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the surging waves. He doesn't pray on this occasion, although he prays a lot in Luke. He doesn't pray on this occasion. He commands. This is the act of a sovereign. It is an epiphany. It is a manifestation of divine power by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He commands as the sovereign over creation, and the creation obeys. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, where's your faith? Now, they don't come to this situation sort of fresh. They have seen him heal the sick, and as far back as Luke 4:38 and following, when he went into the home of Simon's mother, they have seen him cast out demons again on that occasion as well, in Luke 4:41, as well as others. They have seen him raise the dead. You remember the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7:11 through 17. They've seen a lot that would indicate to them who Jesus is. And yet they ask, who is this that even the winds and the water obey him? There's a biblical answer to this question, and by biblical, I mean biblical from the standpoint of the disciples. In Psalm 107, there is a tremendous account of deliverance, beginning in verse 24 of that psalm. It says, well, we'll start in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. Speaking of the response of the sailors in this great storm, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. I think that describes the disciples in this situation pretty well. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. I cannot imagine a better commentary than that on this miracle. But the psalmists affirm over and over again about the wind and the waves and the seas, that there is only one who speaks to the wind and the waves and says, thus far and no further. There is only one who commands the creation and it obeys. Only God can do this. And this sort of sets the tone for everything that follows. They get to the other side. It says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, picking up in verse 26, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So Jesus encounters this man who is possessed by a multitude of demons. We've seen the devil as a powerful and active enemy throughout this text. Again, this is a theme that is sort of being developed throughout this text. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 2, you remember it talks about Jesus having cast several demons out of Mary Magdalene. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, you remember that it is the devil who comes and takes away the word from the hard-hearted person so that he is distracted by other things and misses out on the truth. The devil is an active and powerful enemy against the kingdom of God in this part of Luke. And yet we see this conflict arise. And on one side of the conflict, we have Jesus. And on the other side of the conflict, we have a vast multitude of demons. And it's the way this unfolds is interesting. The man is naked. That is, his shame is exposed. And he is not living in a house, but he's living among the tombs. He's living among the dead. Things could not be worse than they are. He is possessed by multiple demons. We're not told exactly how many yet. And every action and word of this man is under the absolute dominion of the demons. And that it's interesting because they see Jesus and they fall down at his feet. And they declare him to be the Son of the Most High God. It's interesting that the question that the disciples asked is actually answered by the demons. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's the Son of the Most High God. That's who it is. And while the disciples are, we could perhaps say, a bit slow to get there, knowing who Jesus is not the same as faith, clearly. Because as James says, the demons believe and tremble. But that's not the same as trusting God. And so Jesus commands them to come out of this man. And everything had been done by, it's interesting because again, we're faced with this same kind of situation. No one can control the wind and the waves. No one could control this man. They had chained him up. They'd put him in shackles. They had done everything to try and contain this situation. And it had been an exercise in complete futility. Jesus arrives and the situation is contained. He commands and they comply. His absolute sovereignty over the spiritual realm is demonstrated in this. As we move on in this encounter and it focuses more sort of on the demons, Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. Now, we notice something here with the herd of swine. This is not Jewish territory. Jesus has deliberately gone into Gentile country. He is among the Gentiles. And he inquires of the name of this demon, and they don't really give him a name so much as a description. They describe themselves as legion. So typically, and I don't know how numerically precise we can be about this description, but typically a Roman legion, they were usually understaffed. You're talking about 5,600 men or something like that, maybe up to 7,000 if they're a little better staffed. But thousands. You're talking about thousands. And so we have thousands on the kingdom of Satan's side and one on the kingdom of God's side. And the thousands are begging for mercy from the one, pleading with him, asking permission of him. There is no doubt of his absolute sovereignty over them. They beg not to be thrown into the abyss. In Revelation 20, 1 and 2, the abyss is the place where the demons and the demonic powers are punished. And it seems to have the same sort of concept here. And so they beg to go into the swine, and Jesus gives them permission. Our modern ears are a bit shocked by this destruction. But there's a deliberate contrast being made here. Because as soon as the demons go into the swine all run down the hill and drown in the sea, which is sort of an interesting contrast given the fact that Jesus had just delivered his disciples from drowning in the sea. And the demons and the kingdom of Satan destroy and kill everything they touch, where Jesus brings life, peace, deliverance, and wholeness. And so we see the contrast between the ends of these two kingdoms. We see the contrast in the power of the two kingdoms, and we see the contrast in the ends of the two kingdoms. And so the man is there. At peace. And so the herdsmen see what happens and they run away and they report this in the city. And here comes the town. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Now, think about this. We would think, well, why would they be frightened? This is a good thing, right? Well, they had tried to restrain this man many, many times. Chains and shackles had been used to try and restrain him. And all of their resources and all of their power was impotent against this demonic force. And now someone has come along who is eminently more powerful than the other power they had no control over. And they are terrified. Now, maybe they're afraid of more financial loss. That's certainly possible and plausible and under the circumstances. But they are frightened by the power of the kingdom. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. Do we think about the power of God this way? God does not use his power the way demons do. Clearly, demons came in and they forced their will on this man, as they had on Mary Magdalene and others. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. God has infinitely more power, but he won't use it to compel obedience or submission. He uses it to bring deliverance and build faith. It is a completely different kind of kingdom. But we must make no mistake, the power is there. Although it is wielded in a way very unlike the way we see other kingdoms work. There's the story told of the Viking prince who was converted to Christianity, and he rode through his realm, spreading the gospel, telling his people that if they did not convert, he would pour hot lead down their throats. He had a ready and willing audience for his message. How heartfelt their conversion is, one wonders. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. He was still operating under the old pattern. There was more Viking in him than gospel. That's not how this king rules. This king sets men free and hopes that their freedom will result in gratitude and love. But they are afraid, and they beg him to go away. The man who has been set free begs to come with him. But Jesus sends him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." Jesus allows himself to be sent away, but the gospel will not be sent away. The word of God will not be dismissed. The message of the kingdom will not be dismissed. And this man is called to respond in faith, as so many others are in the gospel, by staying where he is, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus has done for him. And this is normative for discipleship. We've seen this over and over again, these vignettes. Simon's mother-in-law, who is healed, and she immediately waits on Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the other women who had been healed or delivered from demons, and they support Jesus. This man, called to proclaim Jesus as a result of his experience. We've all been set free from the dominion of Satan. That's Paul's point. Colossians 1:11 and following, when he says you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is done by redemption. Jesus bought our freedom with his blood. He bought us out of the domain of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan. And by the grace of God, we have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have been set free and called to proclaim to everyone what God has done for us. There are a lot of parallels in these miracles. In both cases, those involved are delivered from an overwhelming force. In one case, a storm. In one case, a legion of demons. In both cases, Jesus is the only one who has the power or the authority to exercise control. And in both cases, the final result is calm or peace. Peace on the sea and peace for the man who had been demon-possessed, who is calm and clothed and in his right mind. And then Luke hits us with another pair of miracles that are joined together by a number of similar themes. In fact, joined together so closely that one story is sort of wrapped around the other. It is the restoration of the two daughters. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him. So he's gone back to Galilee, and he's been missed. They've been looking for him. There are people who are terrified by God, and there are people who want God. And they want him. They welcome him. For they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. And so this synagogue official approaches Jesus and pleads with him. He comes. He is a man of some standing, some reputation in the community, undoubtedly, but he comes with the utmost humility. He does not come and proclaim his status. He falls down at Jesus' feet and pleads with him to come and heal his daughter. Jesus is on the way, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." And so you imagine a big crowd. You've been in big crowds at you know, sporting events or amusement parks or something like that, and everybody's sort of jostling one another and banging into one another. And you don't usually say in a situation like that, "Hey, who touched me?" Because, you know, 85 people have banged into you by that time, and you've caught three different strains of the cold. And so, you know, it's that kind of environment. And Jesus says, "Who's the one who touched me?" And Peter points out, "Lord, you know, probably a lot of people." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice," I want you to notice that for you. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The woman is unclean because of her flow of blood. Leviticus 15, 19 and 25 comment on just this kind of situation. And so she is unclean. And we also know that she is beyond help. She could not be healed by anyone. One of the other accounts said that she had spent all her means on physicians and had not been helped. No one could do anything about this. This is beyond the ability of human medicine. And so she is both sick and alienated from everyone because of her uncleanness. And that's why she touches Jesus secretly. Because if this crowd finds out that this unclean woman is bumping into everybody, that's not going to be good. And Jesus' question is intended to draw her out. She realizes she has not escaped notice. And she came trembling and fell down before him. Now, this is the third time we've read that. That someone fell down before Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, the demon-possessed man fell down before Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and 41, Jairus fell down before Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 47, the woman falls down before Jesus. All of this falling down is a recognition of the sovereignty and majesty of the King. And we all need to fall down. We all need to bow the knee before the Lord and recognize that He is indeed King. When she falls down, Jesus proclaims, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Another. There's more peace. You see that? More peace. Peace in the sea. Peace for the demon-possessed man. And now peace for this unclean woman. Peace means very much more than the absence of conflict. For the Jew, it means wholeness. And she has been made whole. As that happens, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And so this man comes and he says, "She's died. This has become a hopeless situation. Why would you continue to trouble the teacher? It's outside of the bounds of possibility." Jesus tells Jairus to ignore this information and trust God. It is a fact that those without faith inevitably undermine the faith of others. And that's what happens here. This messenger, whoever he is, has put limits on God. And in consequence is undermining the faith of Jairus. But Jairus' faith, with Jesus' encouragement, overcomes. He comes into the home, he finds the mourners, and they're weeping and doing all of the things that were associated with death at that time. And Jesus says, "Stop weeping. She's not dead, she's asleep." Now, she was dead. Why does he say that? She's not dead, she's asleep. Well, this is physical death that he's taking care of here. In the grand scheme of things, for God, not such a big deal. It will take require a far higher cost to be paid to take care of restoring spiritual life to people. Jesus can't simply say, "Get up, it's all good." He is going to have to die to give that kind of life. This kind of life, physical life, not a problem. He speaks, and she gets up. She arises. And he says, "Don't tell anybody." Well, why would he say that? I mean, the last resurrection he performed, it was in public. It was at another funeral, but it was, I mean, he sort of stopped the hearse in the middle of the street and everybody saw. Why keep this quiet? Because the resurrection and the life that Jesus brings is not going to be understood really until his resurrection. Then it will make sense, and then the story will be told, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. Once again, there are all kinds of parallels, and I mean all kinds of parallels. If we've been paying attention as we've read, both the women who were delivered in this situation are called daughters. Actually, obviously, Jairus refers to his daughter as daughter in Luke 8:42, but Jesus refers to the woman with the hemorrhage as daughter in Luke 8:48. Both Jairus and the woman fell down before Jesus. The woman with the hemorrhage had been sick for 12 years. The daughter is 12 years old. Both were beyond help. Obviously, the woman had not been able to be helped by anyone. The little girl was dead. That's, as the man who came from the house noted, that's pretty much beyond help in most cases. Both were separated from their loved ones. The woman was separated by her uncleanness, the little girl by death. Both of them are unclean, by the way, too. Death is sort of the ultimate uncleanness. But the most important commonality is faith. The thing that really binds these two miracles together. Jesus says to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well." And obviously did. He ushered Jesus into his home. They saw who Jesus was. They believed. They fell down. And they obeyed. And these are amazing accounts. I was in a storm not too long ago over on Military Pike, and they're riding down through that sort of tunnel of trees and their limbs coming down. And I was on my motorcycle, so it was fine. It was all, you know, perfectly safe. But, you know, some immediate peace and calm would have been a good thing. And I'm not suggesting that's anything like what the disciples went through. Mild in comparison. Jesus speaks, and there's peace. Jesus commands the demons, and they go. Jesus makes the unclean clean. Jesus makes the dead live. Who does that? God. What kind of God? A God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of redemption. A God who wields weapons like hope and mercy. With unspeakable power. But with immeasurable love. And so if we have seen this God, and as incredible as these accounts are, and they are incredible, we've seen more and we've seen greater in the death, burial, and resurrection. And so what else could we do but fall down? Before Jesus. Because you know, every time somebody falls down, the Lord always responds the same way. He reaches down and picks us up. That's what happened in every one of these cases. He picks up the demon-possessed man, and he says, "Go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. Picks up the woman and commends her for her faith. And he lifts up the little girl, having restored her to life. Have you fallen down before the King? That is at the heart of what we do when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're declaring Him to be the King. We are falling down. That is central to the idea of repentance. We are falling down and saying, "My will, no more. Jesus is my King." That is at the heart of being baptized, of putting self to death, and being raised up to walk in newness of life, saying with Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." We fall down, and He lifts us up. And every day, from then on, we take up our cross. We put self to death. We fall down. And every moment, He is lifting us up until that day when He comes again. And we will be lifted up truly to be with Him for all eternity. It is as important that we see, as to the degree that we can, the scope and depth of His power as it is to see what He does with that power. Never has such power been used so thoroughly and completely to serve, to lift up those who have fallen down. Have you fallen down? Have you obeyed the gospel? Is your life a series of falling down before the King? If it's not, that can all change. If you've seen Jesus, if you've really seen Him for who He is, then the time is now to obey the gospel. And if you've kind of strayed away and forgotten,